Our loving, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this privilege that we can come into your presence to commune with you and also to meditate upon your word. We thank you for the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this morning as we look at the passage in Romans, reminds us, Lord, that you are a righteous and holy God, and your wrath is poured upon sinful men. And Father, how we come before you to acknowledge our own sinfulness, to acknowledge our shortcomings, and how often we have rebelled against thee. But in your love and your grace and your mercy, Lord, you have saved us and delivered us even from the depth of hell and of your condemnation. And so, Father, as we meditate upon this very important subject on your wrath, speak to us and help us to know your word, and to know who you are as you have revealed to us in your word. And so we commit the lesson to you. We pray, Father, that you will grant us understanding and wisdom in your word and help us to order our lives in a manner that is well-pleasing to thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we can basically divide the book of Romans into four sections. First of all, from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 3, verse 20, you have the wrath of God against sinful men. Secondly, from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to chapter 8 and verse 39, we see the grace of God, how sinners are justified or made right before God, and also the ramifications when we are saved. Now, thirdly, from chapter 9, verse 1, all the way to chapter 11, verse 36, you have the plan of God with regards to the salvation of the Jews and also the Gentiles. And finally, from chapter 12, verse 1, all the way to the very last verse, in chapter 16 and verse 27, you have the will of God. And so you can divide this book into four parts: the wrath of God, the grace of God, the plan of God, and finally, the will of God for all who have been saved to live a transformed life. And here in Romans chapter 1, after the prologue or introduction, Paul begins the first major section in the book of Romans from chapter 1, verse 18, extending all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, the wrath of God against sinner. Now you remember earlier in verses 16 and 17, Paul introduced the power of the gospel for salvation. Now from verse 18 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is going to speak about the reality of sin in the world and the reality of God's wrath towards man and towards sin. And Paul is going to spend some time discussing what we were like before we believed, what we were without Christ. Now, I want you to bear in mind, as we look at the first section of the book of Romans, from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20. Now, bear this in mind. Paul is addressing three different groups of people. Now, first of all, if you look at chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to verse 32, Paul makes a general indictment or charge against those who are without God, or the heathens, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, although the sins that he mentions may be more prevalent among the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles will refer to the Romans, to Greeks, to all of us who are non-Jews, polytheistic, and those with our own religious or false worship systems. And so, in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, Paul is talking to the Gentiles or the heathens. Now, when you come to chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, Paul moves on to indict those who think that they are morally upright people. You know, those who believe that they keep the rules, the moral code, those who work hard, and they think that they are good enough to commend themselves to God. And then thirdly, in chapter 2, verses 17 to chapter 3, verse 8, Paul addresses the religious, the legalistic Jews who prided themselves on having the law. And then finally, in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, Paul tells all of them, whether you are a Gentile, a moralist, or a Jew, that all have sinned and are guilty before God and deserving of His wrath. And so I hope I've given you a summary of the first section in the book of Romans, the wrath of God against sinful men. Now let's first look at the wrath of God. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 begins with a terrifying indictment of human sin. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the very first word in this verse, the word "for," is very crucial because it links this verse to the preceding verses. Why do we need the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why do we need to be right before God? Because without the gospel of Jesus Christ, without being right before God, we all will be subject to the wrath of God and condemned to eternity in hell. Now, the wrath of God. Now, wrath is often translated as anger, or rage, or fury, or vengeance, you know, in our English language. But there is a vast difference between the wrath of God and the wrath of man. Now, man's wrath is never holy and often unjustified because it is often motivated by selfish personal reasons or a desire for revenge. In fact, the Bible warns against sinful human wrath. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, Paul says, "Be ye angry and sin not." Do not be angry, and in that process you sin. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Or when you look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 6 to 8, when Paul talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man, Paul says, put off the old man. And amongst the things that he mentioned, anger and wrath. And so man's wrath is never holy and often unjustified or sinful. But the wrath of God is completely righteous in character. God's wrath is not a reckless rage, not an uncontrollable anger, or a senseless fury, or an unjust vengeance. What is God's wrath? God's wrath is the natural and necessary expression of God's holiness against sin and wickedness. One study Bible defines God's wrath as His personal anger against sin. Now the Bible tells us in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and God cannot look on iniquity. And because God is infinitely holy, He cannot love what is good without hating what is evil. And God's wrath is part of His holy nature. It is His settled, determined, and active opposition to all sin, not some sin, or not certain sin. If you look at verse 18, we are told that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against not some ungodliness and unrighteousness, not certain ungodliness and unrighteousness, but against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so it is God's holy reaction to all sin. Now, we must understand this. God is not just showing His wrath towards men, but He's showing His wrath towards sinful men. In other words, God is not just being mean or capricious because He is God, but He's giving us what we deserve because of our sin. And sin is reflected in these two words in verse 18. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, they are quite similar words in the sense that they refer to sin, but they have got different shades of meaning. First of all, against ungodliness. This refers to man's offenses against God. And this word, ungodliness, properly means impiety. Impiety towards God, or the neglect of the worship and honor due to God. Then you have unrighteousness of men, or unrighteousness towards men. And this refers to man's offenses against his fellow men, the injustice, the wrongs done against our neighbors, our parents, you know, our friends, fellow men. Now, one is a vertical relationship, man with God, and the other is a horizontal relationship, man towards man. And you will remember that the first recorded sin in the Bible is when man disobeyed God in Genesis chapter 3 in eating the forbidden fruit. And the second recorded sin in the Bible is when man sinned against man in Genesis chapter 4. You remember when Cain murdered his brother Abel. And the order is very important. Ungodliness, sin against God, leads to unrighteousness, sin against man. And so our first problem is that we disregard and we disobey God. And this eventually leads to sin against one another, against fellow men. And Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed. Now, the word revealed means is to manifest, to make known. And it tells us that God is no idle spectator of the world's events. In other words, He is not passive in the face of sin. God takes note of sin, of human wickedness, and He will deal with it in His way and according to His time. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 37 and also Psalm 73 struggled with this issue, the apparent prosperity of the wicked and the ungodly, and also the trials and the sufferings of the so-called righteous. But Paul affirms in no uncertain terms in verse 18 that the gravity of sin will be met by the strength of the divine reaction it provokes. God's wrath is sure and God's wrath is real against sin. And the Bible shows us that God's wrath was revealed in the past, and it also tells us that God's wrath will be revealed in the future. Now, you all know that God's wrath was revealed in the days of Noah, when the whole earth was filled with wickedness, and God sent a great flood to eliminate or to wipe out sin in the whole land. God's wrath was seen in the Tower of Babel, and also in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the Bible shows us that God's wrath was revealed in the past. Now, the Bible also tells us that God's wrath will be revealed in the future. You know, Paul acknowledges that the future day of wrath is coming at the final judgment. Now, turn with me to chapter 2, look at verse 5. Paul warns, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so, when Jesus comes again, He's going to be coming as a victorious king. He's going to come as a judge, and He's going to come in His wrath. And so, you can read this in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 15. In fact, Revelation chapter 19 verse 15 describes this, the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Right? It speaks of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And so the Bible shows us that God's wrath was revealed in the past. It also tells us that God's wrath will be revealed in the future. But here in Romans chapter 1 verse 18, Paul uses the present tense when he writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed." Is revealed. It means is being revealed or is presently revealed. And so Paul is talking about something that is going on right now. And the wrath of God is constantly being revealed, being manifested in the world around us against sin. Now, how is God's wrath revealed today? First of all, if we look around, we can see God's wrath in all of the curse or the effects of the fall of man, both in creation and on human misery and suffering. Now, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And when we come to Romans chapter 8, Paul uses a description. Look at verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation," or the whole earth, "groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." This verse depicts creation as sighing and groaning, you know, like a woman in the throes of childbirth. The results of the curse, the result of the fall of man are plain to see. And so today we have floods and fires and earthquakes and hurricanes and tsunamis and famines and diseases which cause untold suffering and death. And this is the wrath of God unleashed through natural disasters. Now, we also see the wrath of God displayed against men when God gave them up to their sins and its consequences. Now, next week, for example, if you look at verse 24, we will study this phrase. Can you see in verse 24? "God also gave them up to uncleanness." Look at verse 26. "For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections." And verse 28, "God gave them over to a reprobate mind." Now, this is the wrath of God that is experienced in this life because men reap what they sow. And there are direct links between sin and God's judgment. For example, sexually transmitted diseases on the sexually immoral. And also, for example, harmful effects of drugs against or on drug addicts. In other words, we reap what we sow, and God gave men up to the consequences of their sins. And so there is a present revelation of God's wrath, and of course, a future day of wrath to come, and which make the gospel message so urgent. And that's why every unconverted person desperately needs to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, needs to be right with God. Otherwise, the wrath of God will come upon men. Now, obviously, the subject of God's wrath towards sinner or towards the sinner is not something that is well received by most people. Even Christians minimize any mention of God's wrath. Now, I'm sure you have heard of Christians who say, "I believe in a God of love, not a God of wrath." You know, sometimes such people imply, or they will say, that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath. But the God of the New Testament, he's a God of grace. You know, they disconnect the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New Testament. I like to submit to you that such people who say this, first of all, they don't know their Old Testament. Secondly, They don't know their New Testament. And thirdly, they don't know the Bible. All right? God is the same God. He's the God of wrath. He's the God of grace, both in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. Now, when you look at the Old Testament is saturated with the message and the reality of God's grace, not just His wrath, but God's grace. You remember the case of Adam and Eve? They received God's grace after they committed the first sin. Because of their sin, Adam and Eve deserved death and eternal separation from God. And God justly banished them from the garden and placed a curse upon creation. But He also demonstrated His grace in two stunning ways. First, God covered the shame of their nakedness by clothing Adam and Eve with animal skins. And the sacrifice of these animals to cover mankind is a picture of the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, secondly, you know, in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the first time the gospel appears in the Bible, if only in seed form. Because you remember, God rebuked the serpent and God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed, and her seed shall bruise thy head and thy seed shall bruise his heel. And so here in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, God promised to send a seed of the woman to undo the curse and also to destroy the serpent. And we know that Christ was the fulfillment of this promise. And so justification by faith, salvation by grace, is an Old Testament doctrine, long before Paul taught it in the book of Romans. Now I'll give you another example. Jonah. You remember Jonah was called to preach to the Ninevites, to Nineveh, a people that was guilty of some of the most heinous crimes in the ancient world. Atrocities that were committed against God's people. You know, they were basically Assyrians. And Jonah did not want to go, and so he fled in the opposite direction. Why? Because Jonah knew that God was gracious, and God would have mercy on these wicked pagans or heathens if they responded positively to his preaching. And this was exactly what happened. You know, Jonah preached an incredibly short sermon. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In fact, I understand in Hebrew, it is only 5 words. But the whole city of Nineveh repented, and God spared them of the impending destruction, which Jonah wanted so badly to come upon them. And so, while there are certain differences between the Old and the New Testaments, God's character is consistent throughout eternity. And so, we serve a God who has been, is, and always will be gracious. The God of the Old Testament is the same gracious God of the New Testament. Now, next, the God of the New Testament is the same wrathful God and just God and righteous God as the God of the Old Testament. If you read the New Testament, you will discover that some of the scariest texts in all the Bible about God's holy justice and God's wrath. You know, Jesus spoke of judgment and hell over 10 times more than he spoke about love. The entire book of Revelation shows the many forms of wrath that will be poured out on sinners both before and after Jesus returns. In fact, you know, a search of the concordance will show that there are many references in the New Testament that speak of God's holy justice and wrath. For example, the New Testament starts with the ministry of John the Baptist. And what did John the Baptist say to the Pharisees and Sadducees? He rebuked them. O generation of vipers, who had warned you to flee from the wrath of God to come? You know, we all know John chapter 3, verse 16. We have this wonderful verse in John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we emphasize everlasting life. But before that, it says, should not perish. And to perish, it means to come under God's eternal wrath, to be condemned in hell. John chapter 3, verse 16. He that believeth on the Son had everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, let me just turn you to one text. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 1. Look at what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse 8 and verse 9. You know, Paul was encouraging the believers there because of the persecution that they are suffering. And Paul said this about God. He said in verse 8 and 9, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Can you see description of God's wrath upon those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so don't let those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, or those who have not read the entirety of the Bible, tell you that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. There is only one God. He is the immutable God, and he cannot change. And so in both testaments, we see all of God's divine attributes, including his grace and his wrath, on display. Now, many churches and pulpits don't preach a biblical view of God. By this, I mean, you know, we all love to hear sermons about God's love and grace and God's mercy and also God's forgiveness. But we tend to avoid speaking about the wrath of God. In fact, many modern seeker churches have drawn huge crowds by never or by not mentioning sin and God's judgment, and instead focusing on the so-called positive aspects of the gospel. You know, God loves you. He offers you an abundant life of peace and love and joy. And he wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be happy. And he wants you to be wealthy. So much of the health and wealth gospel. And there's no mention of a holy God who is justified in his wrath against sin. Now, this deliberate omission does not reveal the true nature of God as he is portrayed in the pages of Scripture. In the Bible, the wrath of God is an essential aspect of God's person, and it is necessary to the biblical understanding of who God is. Because if God did not have wrath, then he would not be God. And the greatest example of God's pouring out his wrath was when he poured forth his wrath on his only begotten Son on the cross, when Jesus bore our sins on the cross. You remember Jesus cried out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God poured forth his wrath against human sin. And Jesus' cruel death shows that God cannot just brush our sin aside. and his righteous judgment must be satisfied. God reveals himself through his wrath. You know, as we study the book of Romans, and we see Paul's emphasis on the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, we must realize that this message of the wrath of God is essential. Because there is no good news of our salvation until we first know the bad news of our condemnation. You know, when the Apostle Paul begins to expound on the gospel that he proclaimed in verse 16, when he talks about the gospel of Christ, you know, he does not begin with the love of God, but he begins in verse 17 with the righteousness of God, that we must be right with God. And then when he elaborates further, he does not mention God's love, but rather God's wrath in verse 18. And so you see how the gospel was presented in the book of Romans, the need to be right with God. Otherwise, we will face the wrath of an angry God. And so the wrath of God is a fearsome, a terrifying thing. And only those who have been covered by the blood of Christ, shed for us on the cross, can be assured that God's wrath will never fall on them. I want you to turn with me to chapter 5. Look at verse 9. Paul tells us, much more than being now justified by his blood, or being saved, having been saved by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him, through the blood of Christ. All right, I've given you a very lengthy introduction on the wrath of God. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, the first section proper. First of all, the guilt of the Gentile or the heathen. I mentioned to you, Paul is addressing three groups of people. And this is the first group, the Gentile or the heathen. Now, Paul turns first to the sins of the Gentiles or the heathens in verses 18 to 32. And he shows that they are condemned before God. Now, to call someone a heathen today can come across as disparaging or offensive. You know, the word heathen and the word pagan basically have got the same meaning. And it may sound disparaging or offensive today. But the word heathen is found more than 100 times in the Bible. And it is used to refer to a person or a nation that does not acknowledge God. And so a heathen is a person or a heathen nation that does not acknowledge God, the God of the Bible. And so a heathen is synonymous with a pagan, or maybe as we use it today, an atheist, someone who does not believe in God. And we are told in the last part of verse 18, first of all, God's wrath is poured out on men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, suppressing the truth. Now, the word hold means to suppress. The Gentiles, the heathens, they are not ignorant of the truth. They have the truth, but they suppress it. They refuse God as he is. Now, very often, we consider the problems of the heathens. No, we think about the heathens, those who do not believe the gospel, those who have not heard the gospel. We think it is due to the lack of revelation. We somehow view God as withholding revelation, essential to the salvation of the heathens. But Paul tells us that the heathens' problem is not the sparsity, not the lack of revelation, but the suppression of it. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. Why does Paul explain in this manner? The Bible tells us that man is an intellectual being, made after God's image, with a moral capacity to know God and to worship God. I'd like you to turn with me, first of all, to Job chapter 32. Job chapter 32, look at verse 8. Verse 8 tells us, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Now, Elihu, one of the friends of Job, he meant to say, it is not the years so much as the spirit and also the inspiration or the illumination of the Almighty, of God, that makes a man preeminent in wisdom. Why is man so wise compared to all other creations? Because there is in man the spirit, the inspiration, the illumination of the Almighty. And so man is an intellectual being, made after God's image, and therefore with a moral capacity to know and to worship God. Man is born also with a universal belief in a supreme being. The existence of God is written in human conscience, even though we may not know him personally. When you come to chapter 2, look at verse 15. Paul says, we show the work of the law written in their hearts and also their conscience bearing witness. You know our conscience. Huh? When you break the traffic light, you know you have done something wrong. Because God has given us that moral capacity to discern between right and wrong. The law of God is written in our hearts. And it explains why no tribe has ever been discovered to lack this knowledge about God. Man knows about God. It is instinctive and is intuitive because God puts that knowledge in our hearts, in our conscience. Let me just give you a few illustrations. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14. You know, look at verse 11. You know, this lame man was healed. Acts chapter 14. And when the people saw what Paul had done, you know what they did? They lifted up their voices and then they said, you know, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of man. And they begin to deify Paul and Barnabas and worship him as God. In fact, if you look at verse 13, then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and the people who had done sacrifice with the people. They thought Paul and Barnabas, they are God's sent down. Then very interestingly, if you look at verse 15 to verse 17, what did Paul say? Paul said in verse 15, why do you do these things? We also are of men, of like passion unto you. And then he said, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities. These are all vanities unto the living God, the God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Then look at verse 17. Nevertheless, he led not himself without witness, in that he did good and give us rain from the heaven and the fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God has not left himself without witness. And so when you look at all things good, when you look at the rain, and when you look at how you have provision, you must be reminded of a God who provided for his creation. And that was what Paul was explaining to these people who were prepared to worship anyone as gods. Now, turn with me to chapter 15, Acts chapter 15. You know, Acts chapter 15 is a very classic incident. You all will know Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 17. You know, when Paul, in Acts chapter 17, the Athenians in verse 21, and when Paul was at Mars Hill, he said this, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. You know, people who are superstitious, they have an understanding of God. And then look at verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions I look at your devotions. In other words, your objects of worship. Paul said, I found an altar with this inscription. To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you. You know, when Paul arrived in Athens, you know, the citadels of many Greek gods. You know, the Greeks have got this whole pantheon of gods, all kinds of gods, whether it's Jupiter and so on and so forth. You know, the Greeks here, they were so kiasu. Just in case they left out one god, they created an altar to the unknown god. So if there's no god for this and no god for that, there is one, the unknown god. You know, Summa all come under the unknown god. You see, man knows about God. And no tribe has been discovered to lack this knowledge of God. Now turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, look at verse 11. The preacher tells us in chapter 3, verse 11, God had made everything beautiful in his time, and he has set the world in their heart. Now the word the world is translated as eternity. God has made everything beautiful, appropriate in his time, and he has also planted eternity, you know, a sense of divine purpose in human heart. And so we know, when our days are over here, we shall perish into eternity, whether it is eternity with God or eternity without God. And so God has planted in us eternity, a sense of divine purpose. And you know what it means. Nothing under the sun can satisfy, according to Ecclesiastes, except God. So turning back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul confirms that every single person, you know, be it the indigenous tribesman or the university professor today, all of us have suppressed the truth. So it is not the lack of revelation, but it is the suppression of that revelation. And so when it comes to God's creation, right, what do we speak of? We speak of mother's nature or mother nature, right? We don't speak of God's creation. And we talk about random, blind, evolutionary processes. Although there is more than abundant evidence of an all-powerful creator, evolutionists cling on to this idea that everything came out of nothing. At the root of their belief is not science, but rebellion against God, because they suppressed and also they denied the truth in unrighteousness. And this brings us to verses 19 and 20. God's wrath also fall upon man because he denies the truth about God. Look at verses 19 and 20. Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things they are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, Paul is addressing what is generally revealed by God about himself to men. Paul says that God has clearly showed himself to humanity. Now, there are two ways that God reveals himself to men. The first way is through what is known as general or natural revelation, which is the self-disclosure of God in a general, non-saving way. General revelation reveals the existence of God and makes known his attributes to all men. And so we have the revelation of nature, the works of creation, and providence. They manifest the goodness, the wisdom, the power of God. And so there's no planet, or there's no one on planet Earth, on any continent or on any remote island who has not received this general revelation about God. This general knowledge of God is sufficient to leave man inexcusable for rejecting God. Now, the second way is through what is known as special or saving revelation, which is what we have today in God's written word. And so, if you look at Romans chapter 1, look at verse 2, we are told of the gospel given to us by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. And when you look at verse 17, the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith to faith, given to us in the Old Testament books, the just shall live by faith. And so special revelation, that which we have in God's written word. What we need and what we know of the person of Jesus Christ and God's plan of salvation is only found in the written word of God. And no one can be saved merely by general revelation. We can only come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the special revelation found in God's word. You know, Paul will tell us later on in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's why we must preach the gospel to the world, so that they will come to know of God's plan of salvation and be saved. And so in verses 19 and 20, Paul is addressing what is generally revealed by God about himself to all men. Now, when Paul writes in verse 19, that which may be known about God, he means that which is known of God. He's referring to the truth about God's existence and also his attributes. And four things characterize this general revelation. First of all, everyone is aware of it. Now, Paul explains that this knowledge is manifest. Look at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest. Now, the word manifest means it is evident. The truth about God is evident or clearly seen. The fact of God's existence is not hidden from human race. No matter where a person is on planet Earth, the existence of God is glaringly obvious to all. Second, God has revealed himself to men from the beginning of the world. And so we look at verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world. In other words, God has already revealed himself to all men. So people ask me, what about people in the Old Testament? You know, before the calling of the Jewish race, before the gospel was given, Bible tells us, God has revealed himself to men from the beginning of the world. Third, everyone can understand it. We can draw conclusions about the Creator from his creation. Look at verse 20. For the invisible things of him, in other words, his invisible attributes, God's unseen, invisible attributes are clearly seen. Look at verse 20. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And so everyone can understand it, can draw conclusion about the Creator from his creation. Now, fourth, it is a limited revelation in that it does not reveal everything about God. For example, if you look at general revelation, we may not understand God's love. We may not understand God's grace, his plan of salvation. But it reveals certain things about God. What does it reveal? Look at verse 20. Even his eternal power, his power and also Godhead. The word Godhead means His deity, His divine nature. And so from creation, you know His power, and also you know His divine nature. But what it tells us is this. It is the very nature of God to be revealing Himself to mankind. And so, as I said, the problem of the Gentiles is not the sparsity or the lack of revelation. It is suppressing the truth, denying the truth. Now, let's look at verses 19 and 20 carefully. Paul says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Now, the expression, that which may be known of God, implies, therefore, there are some things about God which may be known or which is known, such as God's existence and many of His attributes, His power, His wisdom, and justice. And this is available to every man, this knowledge, this certain knowledge of God. Then look at verse 20. This knowledge is attainable by observing the handiwork of God in creation, or some of us may call it nature. Look at verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. By the things that are made, it gives us what theologians would call the teleological argument of the existence of God. In other words, the argument from design. The argument from design. You know, just as we can learn much of a writer by studying his writings. So, you know, if you read certain books by a particular author, you know very much about this author. Or for that matter, if you look at the paintings of certain painter, and you will know much about the painter. So also we can learn of God from His handiwork, from His creation. And God has revealed Himself to us in the beauty or glory of creation. When we look at nature, when we look at creation, its order, its beauty, its unity, its design, its complexity, it points to God as the designer or divine maker. And so if the world has a beginning, the one who has made it must be eternal, because He must exist even before the world was created. And so you know this attribute of God. God is an eternal being. No beginning, no ending. If the world has got order and beauty, then there must be a master painter, a supreme artist who ordered things in perfection. You know, if the universe is majestic, then it can only be a shadow of the one who has created it, one who is infinitely majestic and powerful. And so a lot of us know even more than what nature or creation can teach us. Because deep down, all of us know this. God has given us that innate knowledge of who He is by His general revelation. Now, I'm going to take a bit longer because I don't want to break the trend of thoughts. Huh? God has revealed Himself in creation. And this knowledge is worldwide and undeniable. Any critically thinking person can look at creation and realize that there must be a creator with a purpose and with a plan in every part of His creation. And the psalmist tells us about God through His creation. First of all, turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. You see, the beauty and the glory of the heavens speak loudly, saying that God exists. Look at Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiworks. In other words, The expanse of heaven show us the work of his hand. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. And so to create anything as large as the earth and beyond that the heavens require infinite power. You see the power of God. Look at verse 2. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. This revelation about God's power and majesty is being revealed day after day, night after night. And so every second of every day, men are constantly reminded of God's existence and power. Look at verse 3. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. In other words, there is no language barrier. What if, you know, they don't understand Hebrew or Greek, don't understand English? There is no language barrier because this is a non-verbal form of communication. The heavens offer a silent but continual testimony to God. Look at verse 4. We are told verse 4, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them had he set a tabernacle for the sun. There is also no geographical barriers. All people everywhere have access to this form of God's revelation. In fact, the shining of the sun in the sky gives testimony to the existence and the care of God. And so, every place that you can see the sun, you have seen God's creation, and you have seen God in his creation. And so, the truths about God are there for all to see. No matter where a person is in the world, God is speaking to him through his handiwork, his creation. Now, turn with me then to Psalm 8. The vastness of the universe gives testimony to God as creator. The psalmist says in Psalm 8, look at verses 3 and 4, when I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You know, the details, the immensity of nature shows thoughtfulness and creativity. And it is difficult, impossible, to imagine how such intricacies could ever come about without God. And so when we look at nature, we can see God who created it. In fact, turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. You know, the 4 and 24 elders that fell down to worship God said this. Revelation chapter 4 verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And so creation is a part of God's general revelation. And it affirms certain facts about God. We can know the invisible things of God, or God's invisible attributes from creation. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. What attributes? Verse 20 tells us his eternal power and Godhead, or his deity. God shows us something of his eternal power, his divine nature through creation, by the things that he made. And so creation testifies that God is awesome. He is perfect. He is powerful. He is orderly. And anyone should be able to look at the vastness of the universe, even without modern telescope, and then conclude that God is amazingly incomprehensible and powerful. God exists because he made all these things. Now, I have to stop here because I exceeded by 5 minutes. I just didn't want to break what we are going through. So, next week, we shall continue with verse 22, or verse 20, the last part. All right, and we'll finish chapter 1 next week. All right, so let's look God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning that reminds us of who you are and the world that you have created. And so even as we observe things around us, help us to remember that you are Almighty God, that you are the creator, not just of things around us, but Lord, you created men and women with an understanding of who you are. And more importantly, Lord, you have built in us the desire to worship you. And so, Father, as we study the book of Romans, reminds us once again of who you are, the gospel of Christ, so that we know that we have been mightily saved by the love of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week.